Now, as you will perhaps know from the bulletin or from the leaflet that's available to tell you a little about the church and about this session, we are beginning this evening a new series of sermons on the letter of Paul to the Romans, from which we read earlier in our service. We are turning to this letter, of course, for the very simple reason that it is probably the most important letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. You could fill a book with the testimonials that have been written to the enormous and immeasurable significance of the letter to the Romans throughout the whole of Christian history. It was, without doubt, one of the central elements in the whole movement we call the Reformation in the 16th century. William Tyndale, who is called often the morning star of the Reformation because he lived the previous century, I suppose, and shone first, he describes the letter to the Romans as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. Martin Luther speaks of it in this way. It is, he says, the chief part of the New Testament, and he recommended that every Christian believer should not only read it daily, but memorize it so that he had every phrase of it off by heart. John Calvin said he was in no doubt that if anyone grasped the meaning of this epistle, they had a key into the most profound truth of Scripture. Romans is the first of the New Testament letters, not of course because it is the earliest. It probably comes nearer the latter end in terms of chronology, but because it may well be that it was early recognized to be amongst the most important books in the whole Bible, if not simply in the New Testament itself. It is a foundation document, a key which unlocks the whole truth of the Christian gospel. And it is, therefore, an immensely important part of the Bible. It is an important part of all literature for us to be acquainted with in some detail at some stage in our lives. And it is for this reason that I suppose something like every 6 or 7 years we have turned to the Epistle to the Romans and tried to understand its message together. And we have done that on 2 previous occasions here. Mind you, having said how important it is for us to understand Romans, if we are going to understand Christianity, if we are going to understand the Christian life and what Christian discipleship really means, if we are going to understand the truth of the gospel, I need to say to you that the letter of Paul to the Romans is not a letter of a professor to his students. It is not the product of some kind of ivory tower or an academic place of learning. The Epistle to the Romans is a letter, essentially, from a pastor to people he cares about spiritually. And his chief aim and concern is that he might see these people not only well grounded and founded on Christ, but that they may grow up into him and exhibit the marks of solid, lasting, mature Christian character. It has, therefore, a very practical aim in view. And that practical aim comes out very early in the epistle to which we are simply going to be introducing ourselves this evening. Paul tells us in verse 16 of chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that he is not ashamed is not simply that it is logically valid and theologically true, and that it may appeal to people's intellect as convincing. It is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. And that the place where you encounter the power of God is not therefore primarily in the dramatic natural events of earthquakes and volcanoes and so on. The place where you encounter the power of God is in the truth of this gospel. Now, that has been true all down through the generations, from the very earliest days of the Christian church. We can trace it, for example, to times in the 4th century and to the remarkable life of the great Christian teacher called Augustine. Augustine, many of you may know, was born in North Africa, in an area we would now call Algeria, but he lived for some considerable time in Tunisia and taught in the University of Carthage. My wife and I were in Tunisia for a short time earlier this year, and you can still see the ruins of Carthage where Augustine lived. In his younger days, he was, although the son of a godly mother, he was a man who had become so dissolute and debauched that his life probably would have terminated young. And Augustine went to teach. He was a brilliant scholar. He went to teach in various places, ultimately in Milan. And there, as he was in the lodgings in which he was living, he came out into the garden one day and he heard a voice calling him, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And he tells us he went back into the house and opened the apostle whom he was reading. And the apostle was Paul in his letter to the Romans. And he began to read where the New Testament was open, the words in Romans 14, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And make no provision for the flesh." And Augustine tells us, "I read no further, nor did I have need." Because at that very hour, the grace of God and the gospel laid hold of the man and transformed his life. Soon afterwards, one of his paramours was passing by in the street and called, "Augustine, it is I," as he seemed to ignore her. "Ah," he said, "but it is not I." And what he meant was he had become a new man in Jesus Christ. Augustine ultimately founded an order of monks, and many hundreds of years ago after that, there came an Augustine monk to Germany called Martin Luther. And Martin Luther tells us how he began to wrestle with the truth of Holy Scripture. He was seeking light. He became a teacher of Holy Scripture and began to expound the Psalms and the letter of Paul to the Romans to his students. He found himself baffled by this idea of righteousness. This righteousness of God of which he read in this epistle seemed to condemn and crush him, until he says, "I discovered that this righteousness was the gift of God to sinners." And Luther was raised up into newness of life, as you know, and was one of the great leaders of the Reformation, in whose heritage we sit here this evening. He wrote a preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and 200 years after his conversion, in a little chapel in Aldersgate Street in London, an Oxford University graduate of great distinction came. He too had been seeking peace for his soul, And he tells us how he went at 9:15 in the year 1738 into this chapel in Aldersgate Street. One was reading, he says, from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And as he read, I felt my heart strangely warmed within me, and I felt I did trust in Christ truly, and was received by him. And John Wesley, for it was he, came out a new man, born of God. The story has gone on, you see. I could tell you so many other stories, right into the present day, of a young man who was demobilized from the British Army and came home and had a year before he was due to go into the ministry. God had touched his life and changed him in the army, and he wondered how he would spend that year. His minister said to him, "Get your head down into the Epistle to the Romans." And he did, amongst other things. And day by day, he studied it. And he raised his head eventually, a man utterly transformed by the grace and power of God in his word. Now, I don't know Augustine, I'm not entirely of that antiquity, although there are some children in our congregation who would doubt that. I know a bit about Martin Luther and John Wesley, but I do guarantee you the truth of the modern figure, because he was my brother. And it's not surprising that F.F. Bruce says, "Watch when you study the Epistle to the Romans. You never know what is going to happen to you." And that's the context in which I want us to see this book to which we are turning this evening. Now, at the very beginning of it, Paul introduces both himself and the gospel, which is the theme of the letter to us. And I want us in these remaining moments to address ourselves to that introduction this evening. He introduces first himself and then the gospel which he preaches. And you will notice there are three ways in which Paul introduces himself to us. Paul, he says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul has probably somewhere in the years 55 to 57 AD, he is in Corinth as he writes this letter. Most of his ministry in the eastern Mediterranean is at an end. And he is in Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem, where he is going to take the gift that he has collected, because Paul had a profound social concern for the needs of people. And he was going back to Jerusalem to take this gift to them. And then he had this missionary heart, with all the buffeting and suffering and anguish that he had gone through. He had set his heart upon a new missionary endeavor in the western Mediterranean, particularly to go to Spain. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 15 that he was intending to call upon the Christians in Rome whom he had not met. He was not responsible for the establishing of this church in Rome, but he was going to be on his way to Spain. And it's likely, I think, that Paul was expecting that Rome would become the kind of center of his western Mediterranean mission, as Antioch had been for his eastern Mediterranean mission. And therefore he wants to write to them to give them the credentials of his gospel. but also, of course, because he longed to see these people grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the amazing things about this man in the New Testament. I constantly marvel at it, that even although he had never ever met people, his heart bled for them in their spiritual condition. He prays for people he has never known. And I guess some of us must sometimes ask, is this really genuine, this heartache that he speaks about for people he has never met, to whom he owes apparently no obligation, and yet he says, I am indebted, I am obligated to you to preach the gospel to you also. But his greatest delight is to describe himself in the very first word that he uses after his name in Romans chapter 1. He says, how am I to be known? How am I to introduce myself to you? How am I to tell you what my great function in life is and my greatest distinction in the world? I am a slave. Paul, a slave. And there you touch the very core of the Apostle Paul's life. Here he is introducing us to himself, and there is no word that describes the Apostle Paul's life and character and service, the thing that motivates him above everything else in the world, but that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. He has signed away all rights to himself, and he is a slave of Jesus. And that was really something. If you knew the background of this man, who was the proud Pharisee, who had so many of the characteristics that Jesus railed upon in the Gospels, proud of his heritage, proud of his righteousness. And he says, I am Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Second thing he tells us about himself is that he is called to be an apostle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And that, of course, is his great credential. He is describing his essential calling when he says that God has not only called him to himself. That's true of every Christian believer. We know what it is for the call of God to sound in our lives at some stage. We know what it is for our circumstances sometimes to be disrupted, and for God to break in upon our lives. And we know what it is for the powers of the world to come to draw us to Jesus Christ. Some of you here this evening may just be knowing something of that tonight. But Paul was called not only to Jesus Christ, but to a role in the Church of Jesus Christ, where Christ had given him the authority of an apostle. Now, there are two ways in which that word is used in the New Testament. One, it is used significantly and mostly of the apostles who were the 12 whom Jesus called and who had witnessed Christ in his life and death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul describes himself as an apostle born out of due time, but he too saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, he says. And they are those to whom the authority and the power of apostleship is given. It is their writing, therefore, which has special authority for every subsequent Christian believer. To that we may come back on another time. But his calling is to be an apostle. Third thing he tells us about himself is that he is set apart for the gospel. Now, the word set apart is a very interesting word. It's the same root as the word for Pharisee. You know, the Pharisee was a separated person. That is, he didn't want to have contact with many others. He was separated in the initial stages because of his zeal for God and for righteousness. But this separation became a kind of mechanical thing, and Paul had been a Pharisee. But now he says, I am separated. I am separated, set apart. What is he set apart for? The idea of it, you know, is the sort of thing that happens when you go into a building and see a seat with reserved on it. I don't think I've even told my wife yet, but the other week we were in Chester Cathedral on a Sunday morning. And we went in and sat down. And after we'd been there for some considerable time, I looked down and saw on the kneeling cushion that was in front of us, waiting to be used and unused that particular morning. But when I looked at it, the pew notice said, reserved for the Lord Mayor. And I had been sitting, I wondered why there was nobody else in the same pew. But I was sitting there comfortably and happily in the Lord Mayor's pew. You find it also in shops when something has been purchased, reserved for somebody. That is, take your fingers off. It's not for you. It's reserved for someone else. And Paul says, that's the key thing about my life. It's reserved for Jesus Christ, separated for the gospel of God. Now, you know, that's the secret, I guess, of almost everything. It is just this, that here is a man who is absolutely set apart for nothing else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lives for it. He breathes for it. Every faculty of his being, every fiber of his body is devoted and committed to it, to God and the gospel. He puts it in other ways at different times, but it means the same thing. To me, to live is Christ, he says. Now, my dear friends, we do need you and I to ask ourselves, you know, in this generation, if the reason for the church's weakness is that so few of us would have that spring to our lips as the raison d'etre of our lives. Reserved for God. Oh, what a glorious difference that makes to somebody's life, you know. I come across so many people who are searching here and there for some significance in their lives, for some real purpose. They want to be of some value. They want to know what the significance of this life is when they find themselves ciphers and numbers in a society that depersonalizes people. Here is the way to find your true significance. It is in Jesus Christ that you find it, and in the glory of his gospel. Well, says the apostle, this is who I am, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. Now he goes on to introduce the gospel to them, tells them about that gospel. I'm not going to do that this evening because I would much rather Sinclair Ferguson did it next Sunday evening when he's going to be taking this passage, but it would take too long. And I want simply to say to you, that this man's personal history really badly needs to be reproduced in the lives of so many of us. Paul, he says. He was not always Paul, of course. He was arrested by Christ on the Damascus Road as Saul of Tarsus, breathing threatening and slaughter out in the church. If ever there was a man who proclaimed the power of the gospel in his own life, it was Saul of Tarsus. And he said, I delight in this name, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated, reserved for the gospel of God. That explained him, you know. Now I need to say to you, what explains you? Have you really found what you were for yet? I always think it's an extraordinary thing that whereas one of the first things we all ask about some object, an inanimate object even, is what's that for? What's it for? What's this for? The amazing thing is that I know people who have gone through 50, 60 years of their lives and they have never asked that about their own unrepeatable, short-lived life. What am I for? Well, Paul says, I'm for Christ, and I'm for the gospel, and I'm reserved for that. May God make so many of us in days to come people with the same kind of clarity about our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you for the glories of your word and the wonders of your gospel. We bow humbly before you and ask that we may learn from you in these weeks, come to know something more of all that it means to be slaves of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel. May your blessing be with us, and may your word dwell deeply in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.